As we begin today, though, as a music major in college, I was required to take a class called Opera Workshop. It sounds as boring and dry, or it was as boring and dry as it sounds. See, in my voice lessons, I studied all sorts of repertoire, from the bass solos of Handel's Messiah to the gorgeous German songs of Schubert and Brahms, and even some of the standard operatic fare. That was part of what I had to go through to get my music degree. And even just on their own, the straight-up opera was usually my least favorite to study. So Opera Workshop, to me, was the bane of my existence. I dreaded going to Opera Workshop, because not only did I need to learn the operatic aria, but I had to act it out. Now, some of you, most of you were here last night, you saw the extent of my acting abilities. That's about as difficult as it gets for me. And the various instructors that we had were legitimate performers. They were on opera stages before. They had been around the block a time or two. They were legitimate performers, professional singers in their own rights. And so we weren't allowed to simply stand there and sing. They insisted that we become the character, that we ponder who the person was, what he was feeling, and how he would respond to other events or circumstances, even if they weren't in the opera itself. And, one of the things, it'd be like I sang an aria from Puccini's La Boheme, and, it's like, well, contemplate, what would Colline be feeling if he went to Chick-fil-A and the ice cream machine was down? What would he be feeling in that moment, and how can that inform the way you sing this? I'm like, get out of here. Ain't nobody got time for that. But this is a common technique among actors and actresses. They strive to understand the character beyond the words written in the script. They want to portray them as realistically as possible. And so in doing that, in studying these men and women, they try and ascertain what makes the character tick. They want to figure out those guiding principles that motivate a person or piece together their worldview so that even beyond the words of the script, they can live in the moment as that character. And we've talked quite a bit during our time in Colossians about a biblical worldview, about having a philosophy or view of this world that is not according to man or the things of this world, but instead is according to Christ, according to the word of God, according to the things above. As believers, we should have a particular set of guiding principles that govern the way we respond to circumstances and other people, and ultimately to God himself. The past few weeks, we've been considering Paul's commands to seek the things above, to set our minds on things above. And what we've discovered is that as we do those things, as we seek the things above and set our minds on things above, a particular thought pattern and behavioral pattern will begin to emerge. There will be general principles and characteristics and goals that will form as a result of it. If you'll turn with me to Colossians 3. And in our passage today, Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17, we are going to see some of these guiding principles and characteristics that should define us as a unified body of Christ. We're going to look at these traits that determine how we think, act, and relate to one another. Indeed, as we, a unified body of Christ, seek the things above, we will display the unity that is ours in Jesus. They will be our guiding principles. I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. Paul writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time that you have set aside for us to come before you through your word. May it nourish our spirits as we seek to live for you through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you encourage our hearts this morning and guide us so that our lives line up with what you have called us to be. Speak through me at this time, and we will give you all the glory for it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. As we, a unified body of Christ, seek the things above, we will display the unity that is ours in Jesus. We ended last week in verse 14 where Paul talked about love and how love binds everything together in perfect harmony, or how love is the perfect bond of unity. And now Paul's going to take this idea of unity, still stemming from his original command to seek the things above, and he's going to give us some of the qualities and characteristics, some of the guiding principles of living together in unity. And so what does it take to live together in unity? What are some of these guiding principles of our worldview, of our philosophy, that should be a hallmark of our lives as believers? Paul gives us four principles here in the form of four commands. And if we look at these verses here, we see that we are to be 1, peaceful, 2, thankful, 3, word saturated, and 4, Jesus driven. Peaceful, thankful, word saturated, and Jesus driven. Let's see how these play out. First, Paul commands us to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. You know, one of the guiding principles of someone who is seeking the things above is that they are ruled by peace. Now, that sounds quite holy and godly, but what does it mean? How can peace rule? Now, this word only occurs once in the New Testament, here in Colossians 3, verse 15. So it's not your standard word that we'd use to say that a king is ruling or that Jesus is returning to rule again. Instead, we need to look outside the Bible at literature that was written around that time to see, well, how else was this word used? And when we look outside the Word of God, we see that this word is used to talk about umpiring or officiating a game or sporting event. Umpires and officials are not there to determine who wins or who loses, unless the Patriots are playing, in which case they're on the Patriot payroll. Stinking. But, you know, the Eagles beat them, and I'm an Eagles fan, so, you know, I guess I can't complain too much. Anyway, the umpires and officials are there to guide and make sure that everyone is playing by those rules. So in that sense, when Paul says that the peace of God should rule in our hearts, I think what Paul is leading us to is that peace should be our umpire. Peace should be one of the guiding principles for how we as believers interact with one another. But before we go any further, we need to understand how the Word of God defines peace. Because if peace is going to be one of the characteristics that we're supposed to portray, then we should know what peace is according to the Word of God. Now, peace is a particularly common word this time of year. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and sorrow cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Or one that will sing Christmas Eve, silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace. When we talk about peace, we usually pair it with quiet. How many times do we long for some peace and quiet? Or we talk about peace as the opposite of war, conflict, or battle. But when we look at the words that the Word of God uses, peace is more than just the absence of noise and conflict. Peace is the presence of wholeness. Peace is the presence of well-being. And it all stems from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Shalom is not necessarily when the kids are in bed, which is certainly peace and quiet. Shalom isn't when all the rifles and bombs are put back into storage. Shalom, when we talk about peace, peace is when we experience the fullness of life the way God originally intended it to be. So if we were to put these together and understand what Paul is writing here in Colossians 3, if we in the body of Christ, whether that's within our local church here at Blue Ridge or in the universal body of Christ with all believers across town and across the globe, if we in the body of Christ are interacting with one another, peace should be one of the defining characteristics. It should be a hallmark of our conduct. If this fruit of the Spirit is not a trait of our actions or potential actions, we need to pull the yellow flags out of our pockets and throw them on the ground and cause us to reevaluate what we are doing. And again, we're not merely talking about the avoidance of conflict. It's easier to avoid conflict than it is to exist in harmony with one another. We can avoid conflict by simply avoiding one another, not speaking to one another, or perhaps forcing a smile and a handshake when what we really like to do is wring that person's neck. But that's not peace just because the absence of there's no conflict present. Paul writes that peace should rule. Well-being should govern in our hearts. Wholeness is what should be present. Paul calls us here to a state of well-being, a state of harmony, a state of one accord. Is that not what Paul writes in verse 15? That we were called to peace in one body, in unity, harmony, and well-being? This is one of the guiding principles of unity, and as we seek the things above, it will manifest itself in that we will display the unity that is ours in Jesus. As each of us revel in the peace, the wholeness, and well-being that we have in Jesus, we recognize the harmony and unity that should exist between us. And let us strive to that end. When we let that peace be a guiding principle, we let it umpire and referee, we let it throw the flag, then we are not about that mission. The second command Paul gives us in these verses is short and sweet. He says, be thankful. Be thankful. There's not much to exegete or explain here, even though this is certainly easier commanded than done. As we set our minds on things above, it should cause us to recognize all that has been done for us from above. Specifically, all that God has done on our behalf. And what we come to realize is that thankful hearts are humbled hearts. Grateful hearts understand that they have received a gift. After all, if they deserved that which they received, then they'd have no reason to be grateful, for they earned it. But when we appreciate what has been done for us and given to us, we are in a position of recognizing the grace involved. And for that reason, I say that thankful hearts are humbled hearts. Opposite is true. Humbled hearts are thankful hearts. We had seen this in the first few verses of Colossians. In Colossians 1, verse 3, Paul thanks God for the Colossians. He recognizes that the people in his life were there as a gift from God. In verse 12 of Colossians 1, Paul gives thanks to the Father with joy for qualifying us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So much is said today about our current culture. It's called the entitlement culture. They're not content or grateful with what they have, but they demand more. Their hearts are not filled with thankfulness, rather greed, jealousy, and avarice. People have come to demand equal results as if they've done something to deserve it. When you demand something on your behalf, you're not expressing gratitude. You're not expressing humility. You're saying, I'm more important than everyone else around me. Yet this is a philosophy, a worldview that is according to man and not according to Christ. Because according to Christ, according to the Word of God, we didn't deserve anything. Most of all, we didn't deserve or merit the Father sending the Son to this earth. He didn't count us worthy and then decide to do something about it. He saw us as hopelessly lost without his intervention. And in eternity past, the three members of the Trinity purposed to send the Son to die on the cross for our sins. And the more we come to the realization that we do not deserve anything, most of all the grace and mercy of God, the more thankful we are for our new position in Christ. When we come to understand the depths to which God hates, loathes, and despises sin, when we begin to comprehend how holy and righteous he is, and that by our nature we deserve to be eternally separated from him, and that by his grace he reached out and he pulled our lifeless bodies out of the waters of sin, then and only then can we be thankful. Otherwise, we're simply expressing our gratitude for something we think that we deserved or somehow earned. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. That's the best news of this Christmas season. It's my prayer that all of you here today, or perhaps listening to this one way or another, understand and believe this good news, this gospel, that we deserve separation from a righteous and holy God because of our sin and our unrighteousness, but in his grace and mercy and kindness and love and so many other perfections, he sent Jesus to die on the cross to experience that separation that we deserved so that we wouldn't need to. When we keep our eyes fixed on that truth, as we seek the things above, as we set our minds on things above, we will have an attitude of thanksgiving. And it will humble us. It will cause us to think of ourselves less and lead us to consider others as greater than ourselves. And what happens when we do that? What is the result of looking out for the needs of others ahead of our own? I'd submit to you this morning that we display the unity that is ours in Jesus. I'd submit to you that the more we have grateful and thankful hearts as a guiding principle, we're not only recognizing who we are in Christ, but we'd also recognize that our brothers and sisters are also right there with us, seated in the heavenlies, awaiting the glory that is to be revealed. And so whether it's the official board meeting tomorrow night, whether it's the congregational meeting in January, if all of us entered into those meetings thinking, I'm going to have my way, or I'm just going to hit the road, if all of us had that purpose, if all of us had that mindset, where would our unity be? It'd be on the road along with the rest of us. The third command Paul gives us is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Another guiding principle that should be ours is that the word of Christ should dwell in us. And as the word of Christ dwells in us, we will display the unity that is ours in Jesus. Here the Greek word for dwell has this idea of taking up residence, of being inside a house. And what better thing could there be to reside in us than the word of God? The more we know and understand the word of God and the message of Christ, the more we can have a philosophy, a worldview that is according to Christ. The more we internalize the truths of Scripture, the more we can approach the circumstances and nature of this world, the more we can respond to them in a godly and Christ-like manner. Not only that, but the more we use the truths of the Word of God as guiding principles in our actions, the more we will exhibit the humility needed to display the unity that is ours in Jesus. If there is to be God-honoring unity, harmony, and well-being among His children, they must know and live by the Word of God. It must dwell in them. Paul goes on to give three avenues that bring about a word-saturated life. If we want the word to dwell in us, if we want to live by the word, and therefore if we want to display the unity that is ours in Jesus, there are three specific things Paul instructs us to do. One, teach. Two, admonish. And three, sing. The first avenue to having the word dwell in us is that we teach one another. Note, Paul doesn't say that the word dwells in us as we are taught, but rather as we teach one another. Now, Laura and I enjoy being here. And we cherish the opportunity to be here. And I cherish the opportunity that I have to preach and teach the word on a regular basis. Indeed, the word of God sets apart a group of men to be the shepherds and teachers of his flock. Yet the word of God is also clear that this privilege, this duty is not mine alone. It's not a pastor's job alone. We are to teach one another. You are to teach one another. Now that requires that we all be in the word so that we all can teach one another. Now some of you might be thinking, Pastor, I'm just not the teaching type. There's no way I could stand behind a pulpit or even teach a Sunday school class. Okay, I'm all right with that. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Not all of us are called to teach in those capacities. But I also think that presents too narrow a view of what teaching is. If we broaden that definition a little bit and see teaching as any time we are speaking truth to one another, anytime we are instructing and reminding one another about what the Word of God says about who we are, who we serve, and the circumstances around us, then we can easily see that we can all be teachers. And we can all be teachers on a daily basis as we encourage one another daily. If we're not encouraging one another based upon the truths found in the Word of God, then I'd submit to you that we're not really instilling any sense of lasting courage in our brothers and sisters. And when we look at this and look at the author of Hebrews issues an admonition in chapter 5. Leading up to verse 12, the author is talking about Melchizedek and his relationship to Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says knowledge of Melchizedek is milk. It's basic stuff. And the author writes in Hebrews 5 verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." When I read that, I'm seeing the author of Hebrews saying that all of us should be in the business of teaching. All of us, to varying degrees, as God permits, as God leads people into our lives, should be able to handle and apply the Word of God. It doesn't belong to a special class of believers. It is a privilege and responsibility given to all of us for the rest of us. The second avenue in which the Word of God will dwell richly in us is admonition. We are called to admonish one another. This is even more difficult in today's day and age. The Greek word for admonishing means to counsel about, avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. To counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. In layman's terms, Paul says we're to tell fellow believers to stop sinning. When we see our brothers and sisters sinning, it is our responsibility as believers to go to them and say, "You know what? You're not living according to the Word of God. Here's where it says so, and you need to stop." We are called to lovingly and graciously approach one another when we see someone in need of a course correction. The Word of God tells us time and again that we're not to overlook a brother or sister's sin under the guise of practicing grace. Paul slams the Corinthian church for that in 1 Corinthians 5. And yes, admonishing the flock is one of my tasks as a pastor or a shepherd. Paul singles out leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, where he writes, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." That is one of my duties and responsibilities. But Paul writes here in Colossians 3 that we are all called to admonish one another. We are all called to counsel one another. This is not unique to Colossians. Look at Romans 15. In Romans 15, verse 14, Paul writes there, Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The word also appears in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15. In 1 Thessalonians, when Paul wrote the first letter to Thessalonians, Paul writes about the coming day of the Lord and how the Son is going to call all believers, living and dead, up to heaven before the tribulation, before Daniel's 70th week. When the Thessalonians read that letter, there were those among them that thought, well, if Jesus is coming back soon, then there's no need for us to work or do anything or contribute to society. And Paul writes back and says, oh, no. That's not the proper application for my teaching on the rapture. Y'all still got to work. You got to do something. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15, he gives instructions on what to do if someone doesn't heed his exhortation to continue to work. He writes, yet do not count this person as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The Thessalonians themselves, not necessarily their leaders, but they themselves were to admonish and counsel and exhort those in sin. Now, this is not a free-for-all of telling others what we don't like about them. This is not when we send Christmas cards writing a little P.S. P.S., I think the way you do this is reprehensible. You know, I don't want to see that. That's not what we're called to do. We need to do it in a loving and gracious way, but it is still our calling. It's not to be a source of division within the body of Christ. This is to be a source of unity by applying the truths in the Word of God to our daily lives. It requires us to seek the things above, to set our minds on the things above, in order that we can approach others in their sin with love and grace, and most importantly, with an eye towards restoration. So we are called to teach and admonish one another. But there is a third avenue here that Paul gives that will help instill the Word of God within us. And it's one that we probably wouldn't think of if we were asked to give a list. And that is singing. We are to set the truths of the Word of God to music and to sing them to one another. God has designed our bodies to work in a number of incredible ways, magnificent ways, and the ability to sing and the effects that singing has on our brains and on our well-being is simply amazing. Music, specifically singing, engages a part of our brains and memories that regular speech does not. The left side of our brain is where the bulk of our language skills reside. It's the cognitive side. But on the right side of the brain is where the creative functions reside. It's on the right side of the brain that we process music and singing. Even though singing itself requires language, a left brain thing, the right side of the brain functions differently. So when we sing and we memorize lyrics set to music, we're actually storing those words in a separate location from our normal speech. It's another way that we can hide God's word in our hearts and minds for long-term memory. Medical studies have shown that this is advantageous for people with certain conditions. Those who have had strokes can retrain the left side of their brains to speak again through the use of singing. Studies have shown that patients with Alzheimer's or dementia can still recall song lyrics long after they've forgotten many other things. I've had friends who've seen mothers and grandmothers go home to be with the Lord, and on their deathbed, they can't remember who they're singing with, but they're remembering hymns that they sung for ages and ages. Singing is a phenomenal tool in memorizing the truths of the Word of God, and we are commanded to do so. One of the longest books of the Bible is dedicated to a collection of songs. I was dumbfounded this week. You know, when you look up to people and you read what people say, and then they say something absolutely stupid, and you think, where did that come from? But I was dumbfounded this week. I'm sure you guys will have that thought plenty of times dealing with me. But I was dumbfounded this week when a prominent evangelical leader came to the defense of one of our political leaders for not singing at George H.W. Bush's funeral. This well-known speaker and author proudly declared that he usually doesn't sing in church either because he's tone deaf. Which, one, is not true, because virtually every single person ever alive has the capability to learn how to sing. And two, it stands in direct violation of the commands of the Word of God, all to justify a political leader's actions. But I digress, and we'll talk about that another time, I guess. But we're commanded to sing. There are no excuses not to sing. Teaching, admonishing, and singing are three ways that we ensure that the Word of God remains at the forefront of our minds, and in so doing remains one of the guiding principles for how we treat each other and preserve unity in the body of Christ. And I must add at this point that I'm often struck by the earnestness with which many of you are in the Word of God. I am constantly encouraged by your insights and questions, whether it's in our discussions on Wednesday nights, whether it's when you stop by my office throughout the week. I want to commend you for that and let you know how that drives me all the more to make sure that not only am I in the Word daily, but what I preach to you and what I teach to you is found in the Word, because I know there are a number of you that if I mess up, you're knocking down my door at 8:01 on Tuesday morning. That's a good thing. That is a blessing to me. And by doing that, you are a blessing to those in this room. We've seen three guiding principles to maintaining unity in the body of Christ: peacefulness, thankfulness, and being saturated with the Word of God. The fourth and final one is keeping Jesus at the forefront of it all. Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." As we, a unified body of Christ, seek the things above and seek the one above, we will display the unity that is ours in Jesus. In this fourth command, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul is issuing a blanket statement of sorts. In all of our interactions, in all of our dealings, everything that we say and do, we should seek to do it all for the glory and fame of Jesus. Are our actions as individuals seeking to bring honor and glory to him? Are we making righteous choices? Are we striving to avoid sin? Is our speech pleasant and God-honoring? We'll talk about this a few weeks into 2019. But are we following the command of verse 23 where Paul writes, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." And what should be true for us as individuals should also be true of us collectively as a church. What fuels the decisions we make here at Blue Ridge? Please do not misunderstand. This is by no means a criticism. I have no ulterior motive in asking this question. There's no hidden agenda. This is simply a reminder and refocusing question. What fuels the decisions we make here? Why do we do what we do? Are we about keeping Jesus the main thing? As we make decisions, I know it's my prayer and many of our prayers that we do, how we decide to spend the Lord's money, how we utilize the facility the Lord has given us, all of it is based upon our desire to see the Lord Jesus magnified and praised. That is our goal, and we should seek to be unified as we make decisions and recommendations as a body. And Lord willing, as we seek the things above, and as each of us as individuals are seeking the things above and setting our minds on things above, when we come together, we should be a think tank of ways that we can honor and glorify and magnify Jesus. These are the four guiding principles that Paul gives us. These are the traits that should characterize our lives, at least in this passage, both individually and corporately. We should seek to be governed by peace. We should live with grateful hearts. We should be saturated with the Word of God. And we should seek to glorify Jesus in all that we say and do. This doesn't mean that we won't have times of disagreement. There are many, many well-intentioned believers who are seeking the Lord and His will and His truth that end up in different places, that come to different conclusions. Yet at the end of the day, we must recognize that what unites us is far greater than what divides us as long as we hold the gospel and Jesus front and center. We must recognize that the good news of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ binds us together eternally. And so we might as well start getting along now, because we're going to have to get along for all eternity. As we go throughout our weeks, as we prepare to sit across the table on Christmas Day with those who might not share all of our views on life and politics and religion, let us be a people known for our peacefulness, for our thankfulness, for our desire to see life through the Word of God, and for our desire to live our lives to please and honor and glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus. Let us keep our minds set on the things above as we wait for Him to return to call us home, and may He give us guidance and counsel to live this life for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for our time together this morning. We thank You for Jesus, for sending Him to this earth for us in order to cover over our sins so that we could have a friendship with You. We thank You for the example that He set for us in His peace and gratitude, His wisdom from the Word, and His desire to glorify You in all things. May our lives reflect Him this week and always, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.